Turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the book of 1 Samuel. In the last statement of that third verse, would you look at it with me? The last statement of the third verse, 1 Samuel 20. There is but a step between me and death. This is the statement of David. This was a description of his present condition. There is but a step between me and death. He gives forth here a description of his present condition. Just a step between me and death. This is what he's talking about. It says that in verse number 1, that he had fled from Ramah and came and said this to Jonathan. Jonathan was his close friend, his dear friend. He loved him like a brother. And Jonathan was the son of the king, King Saul. They'd come together and had some conversation here. And David said to Jonathan, he said, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father? What have I done? What sin have I committed against your father, King Saul, that he seeketh my life? What is it that I've done, Jonathan? Do you know? Do you know? Can you tell me anything? Can you help me out here, Jonathan? What have I done that your father seeks my blood? He seeks my very life. Why is that? Do you have any idea?" Now this is what Jonathan said. And he said unto him, that is Jonathan said, "God forbid, that's not right. You got it wrong. You got it wrong, David. That's not right. My father's not like that. He's not about to kill you. God forbid. Dispense from your mind such depressing thoughts that my father is seeking for your blood." He said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die." You won't die, David. David, you're alarmed about some things that you ought not to be alarmed about. You ought not to get all up in the air about this thing and become depressed. And that's not good for you. "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he'll show it to me. There's nothing that my father will do." That is, my father and I are in a very close intimacy here. Very close companionship. We're very close. And I know the heart of my father. And he wouldn't do anything if it was something great or something small. He wouldn't withhold me. He'd tell me about it. In other words, I'm in on everything that he does. And so your worry and your fret and this period of depression that you're undergoing, David, and you're being frightened and scared to death here, well, I said it's unreal. There's nothing to it. God forbid, my father's not going to kill you. If he's going to do anything, he'd have told me about it. See? But what he will show it to me, and why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. It's not so, David. Well, now look down here in the latter part of this third verse, where it says, But truly, this is David talking now, "But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth." just as sure as God in heaven is alive, and just as sure as you, Jonathan, are alive, your soul liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. You think you know what you're talking about, Jonathan, but you don't. You don't know what you're talking about. Your dad, King Saul, he's got something against me. I don't know what it is. And he's out to kill me, and he'll never be satisfied until he tastes my blood. Well, I said that at the outset here, there is but a step between me and death, but this was David's description of his own condition, that King Saul was out to do him in. The bitter anger and jealousy and malice and hatred of the king would not be satisfied with anything short of the blood of this man, David. But Jonathan, you see, he didn't know this, nor did he believe it when David told it to him. He could not make himself believe that his father really wanted to kill this young, brave, true-hearted warrior, this great man who had battled Goliath, who had stood in the gap and defied the armies of the Philistine and had accomplished so much for the cause of his nation, Israel. He just couldn't believe that Saul, his father, would do a thing like that. And he assured David, as I already read to you, he assured David, he said, it's not so. My father wouldn't keep anything like this from me. But David knew better. He said he's out after my blood, and he'll not be satisfied until he tastes my blood. Well, this is the first thing that I want you to see here in this statement, in this little narrative, this little story here. I want you to see this, that it was by David's knowing his danger that he was permitted to escape. I want you to see that everything that I'm about to say hangs on that one statement there. That it was by David's knowledge, David's understanding of his danger, that he was able to escape. Had he not known his danger, he would not have escaped. Had he been as ignorant of his condition and his danger as his good friend Jonathan was, why, David would have walked right into the lion's mouth and would have fallen by Saul's sword. But you see, he was not ignorant of his danger. He knew what his danger was. He knew that there was a hole in the ground about two or three steps before him. He knew that. And so his knowing that prevented him from falling into that hole instead of going blindly on like Jonathan would have him. Jonathan didn't know. Jonathan was ignorant. Jonathan wouldn't believe what David told him. Now, if he was like Jonathan, he'd have just walked on out and walked right down into that bottomless hole there. But he knew something. He knew his danger. He knew his danger, and by knowing his danger, he was able to escape the spear of King Saul. Someone said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He was able to save his life because he perceived his danger. Can you see that? He was able to save his life because he understood his danger. Well, I think it would have been very unwise, and a very uncaring person who would have said, don't tell David that Saul's out to kill him. Don't tell him that. Look at him and Jonathan there. They're having such a good time. They're enjoying the fellowship one with another, and they're exchanging pleasantries here. They're getting along so good. Don't run over there and tell him now that that Saul is right around the corner with his spear and it's sharpened to the hilt. Don't tell him that Saul lies in darkness there waiting his approach and he's going to kill him. Don't do that because you're going to upset him. You'll destroy this pleasant company that he has with Jonathan. I said that it would be a very unwise and uncaring person who would not or who would have taken that attitude and say, well, let's just not tell him. But a true and wise friend, would have told David of his danger in order that David might escape. Now that's a true friend. A true friend would not have said, just forget about it. Forget about it. Don't say anything about it. Let's just kind of act like it's not going to happen. Let's just hide our head in the sand. Let's forget about it and leave David enjoy his fellowship with Jonathan. Don't tell him anything. A wise and true friend would tell him of his danger. Why? In order that he might avoid this danger. In order that he might escape and save his life. Well, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what I've been trying to do for the biggest part of 30 years, is to warn men and women of this danger. I've been trying to tell people practically every opportunity that I've had before a small or a large number or on a one-on-one basis. I have tried to tell men directly to their face. I've tried to tell them to avoid this danger. I've tried that. I've pleaded with them. I've wept. I've cried. I've went on and on and on and on trying to tell men, avoid the danger, avoid the danger, avoid the danger. Well, some have listened, but the majority of them have not. They have not listened. Many have regarded me not as a friend, but as an enemy, because I've told them that. You see, a man who is your friend will tell you the truth every time. A man who tells you the truth, regardless of whether you like what he says or not, brother, you esteem him highly, you treasure that fella as your friend, because he's telling you the truth. If he knows something that you don't know that's about to happen to you, you better listen. And he warns you of a way to escape that particular end, you better listen to him and count him as your good friend. Is that not right? Count him as a good friend. That he'll be so, even if it sounds forceful, even if it conflicts with your thinking, you count him as a friend. Warn. Well, listen, let me read something to you. Over here in the book of Hebrews is a verse of Scripture I want you to see. In the book of Hebrews, about the 10th chapter. Listen to this. In the 10th chapter, beginning there at verse 25, it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, the church of the Lord Jesus, from its beginning, assembled themselves together from time to time. In the early history of the New Testament church, they met every day, maybe two or three times a day, maybe every night. They met in houses. They met in caves. See, we're not permitted to meet in public assemblies like we are now in a house of their own and with their bylaws and constitutions and all that. They didn't have the freedom that you and I enjoy now, but they assembled themselves together. And because in this particular time, their greatest fear was the Jews. The Jews sought to do away with the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the idea of Paul going down to Damascus with a list of names in his hand. He was going down there to get those people, to incarcerate people, and even to kill people who were identified with that lowly name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus, Paul said, I'm going to kill them all. I kill them all. He said, I gave consent to kill these people. I gave consent to put them in jail. And so these people, they weren't able to jump in their cars on Sunday morning without any hindrance whatsoever to get out to the meeting and to sing the hymns of Zion and to join in with prayer and praise unto the God who delivered them. They weren't able to do that. They didn't have that privilege, that liberty, that enjoyment that we just take it for granted. And Paul said here, he said, now listen, he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Don't you forsake it when the brethren meet. Don't you forsake that assembly. Take advantage of that opportunity. Take advantage of it. You might not have many of them. Take advantage of it. You're meeting there in order that you might glorify the God who saved you. You're meeting there that you might praise Him and thank Him for what He's done for you. You're meeting there that you might be encouraged, that the faith of the brethren might encourage you to help you to continue on and help you to fight the good battle of faith. All right? He said, as the manner of some is. There's some was doing this, and Paul said, they're going to have a problem here. Don't you do it. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, tell one another about what I'm telling you. Exhort one another to, don't you, brother, you ought to come on down here with us and sing and pray and read the Bible and come on down here and be encouraged. Keep telling one another that. And he goes on, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now listen to this. What I'm saying is this, and I'll get to it here in verse 28. A man is to be considered as a wise friend who will warn us of our danger. That there's a step between us and death. And after death, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed. And then the judgment. Now, if we die unprepared to face eternity, unprepared to face the God who fills eternity, brother, listen, we're going to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, listen to this. It says, he that despised Moses' law, he that disregarded the Ten Commandments, that had no use for the law given by God unto Moses, he says that man, under the economy of Moses, that man died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If two or three people could come and say that this fella has violated the Sabbath day, this fella has violated his neighbor's liberty or so forth, or broken the commandments, two or three or more witnesses, why then the elders took him to the edge of town and they picked up boulders and they stoned that fella to death. They just bashed his brains out. They just smashed his flesh. They broke his bones. They killed him right there. That's the way they did there. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, they did that because God ordered them to do so. Now, listen to this. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said. Now who has said this? Paul says, for we know him that has said. God will not lie. If God said something, it will come to pass. We know him, Paul said, that has said. Said what, Paul? Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will. Now this is one of those I wills of the Bible that boy, you can just check it off. It's going to come to pass. I will, God said, I will recompense. That is, I'll pay back. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn with me to Psalm 90 real quick. Psalm 90. What am I saying here? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to emphasize this morning that a wise friend will tell you of your danger in order that you might avoid it. Now, every man is going to die. I quoted that scripture to you. Every man's going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, if we die unprepared, well, then we're going to fall into the hands of a living God. And the scripture said, I read it to you, said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared to meet Him. Fearful thing. There in the book of Hebrews, in the next chapter over, I think in the 11th or 12th chapter, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, God in Christ is loving and kind and merciful and tender and gentle and all of these things. But to meet God out of Christ, to meet God out of Christ, He is a consuming fire. Psalm 90 says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou God, Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. That is, return to the dust. For as 1,000 years in Thy sight are as but yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night, Thou carriest them away as with a flood. That is, the population, the world's population, the people, human beings, they are as sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it's nice and green and moist and tender. It flourisheth and groweth up. But in the evening, that same grass that's green and the moisture lays on it, that same grass in the evening is cut down, and after it's cut down, it's withered, it makes hay, and then you can stick a match to it, and up it goes in smoke. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. Just tell the star, our life, the shortness, the brevity of our life is like a tale that we tell. 2 minutes after we tell the tale, it's forgot about. You couldn't even remember it. We hear someone come along and tells us a tale. And we say, well, that's a pretty good story. I want to remember that. Well, 10 minutes later, someone else comes along and we say, well, let me tell you this tale I just heard. And the first thing you know, we got to turn to him who told it and said, I forgot it already. I forgot it. Would you bolster me and arouse my memory a little bit here in that story? I forgot. That's where our lives are. The brevity, the shortness of our lives in comparison to eternity. It's like a tale that's told. The day of our years are 70 years. That is 70 years. And if by reason of strength it be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. Our lives are soon cut off, and we fly away. We fly away. For who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. Now, the psalmist said this. He said, I see my danger. He said, so teach us, or teach me, to number my days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, brethren. There is, in one sense of the word, only a step between death and every one of us here this evening, this morning. What was true with David is true with us. David says, my condition right now is that there's just a step between me and death. Jonathan, my good friend, doesn't believe it. He doesn't know it, but I know it. And since I know it, my knowledge of it is going to prevent me from this bitter end. Now, I can tell men about it. I can tell men about it. But unless they come to the realization of their danger, they will not escape. And that's been the problem of ministers, preachers, evangelists, and bishops, and so forth, since the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Men, they do not have that ability to arouse a man's interest. They don't have that. It's not eloquence. It's not the choice of words. It's not the paragraphs in the sentences. It's not the atmosphere. It's not the occasion. It's none of these things or all of these things together that is needful and necessary or the proper ingredient in order to enable the minister to arouse a man to his danger. That's not it. It's not it. We can tell the story and point men out to the fact that if they die without the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll fall into the hands of God who is a consumer. We can do that, but unless a man lays it to his heart, unless he brings it to his heart and considers his latter end, the knowledge of his end will not prevent him from escaping. Most men, you see, they do not regard what I'm saying this morning. They'll forget it 2 minutes after they've passed the door, or a minute after the preacher says amen. It's forgotten. They give no consideration of what's been said. For this reason, we can say it and emphasize it, but unless we are aided and assisted by the Spirit of the living God to awake dead souls, they'll never have a sense of their danger. Every man among us was born of woman, dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. Dead before God. That is, what I mean is this. I mean that we were born spiritually dead. We had no natural inclination or natural aspiration or desires towards God. We didn't have them naturally. We did once in Adam. We did once in Adam. But Adam rebelled against God, and in his rebellion, he and all of his seed, that's you and I, we're Adam's seed, we lost, we forfeited whatever right or claim that we had in God. And that natural ability to attempt to justify ourselves before God, we got that from Adam. We got that. As soon as Adam sinned, instead of appealing to God for mercy, instead of turning to the God of mercy and saying, Lord, look what I've done. I'm ashamed of myself. You've been so good, so kind to me. Instead of doing that, instead of taking that approach, what did he do? He tried to cover his sin. He tried to cover his shame and his nakedness. And he made he and Eve got together and they made aprons. They made coats of fig leaves. Tried to cover their nakedness. What they should have done. I'm not saying I'd have done any different. I'd have done just exactly what they'd have done. I know that. But this is what they should have done. They should have appealed, they should have thrown themselves at the court of God's mercy and said, Lord, we've sinned against you. But instead of that, you see, this spirit of pride and self-righteousness and their own self-existence entered into their bloodstream. And they said, We'll not bow before him. We will not bow before him. We'll hide. We'll clothe ourselves. They clothed themselves and run out in the trees and hid from God. And God come down and said, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And they said, we're over here. What are y'all doing over there? Why are you hid, Adam? He said, because we're naked. Already had them clothes on, you see. Oh, my soul. You see what I'm talking about this morning? That's the condition of every man. Every offspring of Adam. I can trace my ancestry back to my father and my mother and my grandmother and my grandfather and even my great-grandfather. But that's as far as I can go. But if I could go farther, if I had the know-how and the records, I could go farther and farther and farther. And if I could continue on, you know how I'd wind up? I'd wind up at Adam. You see what I'm talking about this morning? That's the condition of every man. Every offspring of Adam. I can trace my ancestry back to my father and my mother and my grandmother and my grandfather and even my great-grandfather. But that's as far as I can go. But if I could go farther, if I had the know-how and the records, I could go farther and farther and farther. And if I could continue on, you know how I'd wind up? I'd wind up at Adam. That's where I'd wind up. I'm a son of Adam. Regardless of what I think or what you think, we are the children of Adam. Fallen Adam. Fallen Adam. Adam who rebelled against his Maker. We have the same nature as our father Adam, just like him. Rebels against God. And so when we're born into this world, we're born with his nature. Born with his nature, dead spiritually. No man ever seeks after God unaided and assisted of the Holy Spirit. No man does. Man left to himself. If you and I were left to ourselves, we never would. If this world existed for another 10,000 years and we were existed along with it, we would never seek God on our own. We're dead. That's what I'm talking about. Dead. Spiritually dead. What we need the Spirit of the living God that has life. We need Him to come along and infuse life in our dead hearts. That's what we need. If God does not, through the Word, assisted by the Spirit of God, if He does not plunge that dagger into our hearts and strip us and break us and give us life, we'll remain dead and we'll never have any sense of the danger. We'll walk right out and fall right in that hole. You see what I'm talking about? We'll walk right out, continue on, with our eyes wide open, and we'll walk right into that pitfall. Ah, my soul. I say this morning that my problem has been that I haven't got that quality to arouse men of their lethargy, to call men from that sleep of death, and impart to them a knowledge of their danger. I can't do it. I can talk about it, but I can't impart it to anybody else. Only God can do that. You say, well, doesn't God do that to everybody? No, He doesn't. He doesn't. And I'm not going to say, I'm sorry to say that God doesn't do it, but that's just the way it is. God doesn't do it to everybody. He does it to some. He does it to some. There's been thousands and thousands and thousands and literally millions of people that have died. They have died. They have died wicked. They have died and went out to meet God with a lie in their right hand. They went out to meet God shaking their fist at God. I told you about I told you about the fellow here not so long ago out there in Jackson, Mississippi. The fellow's working at a funeral home and they called him that morning, or they called him that night and they said, how about coming to the funeral home tonight? He said, we need some help. And so he went over and when he went in there was a gang of motorcycle motorcycle riders. I don't know what their names was, some name that they have, an ill name. All gathered around, he asked the undertaker's wife, said, "Well, what happened?" Said, "Well, a guy got killed in the motorcycle." And he said, "Boy, we're in an awful mess here." He said, "I'd like for you to help us." And he said, "There he is." And they had him laid out there, and he had his leather jacket on, no sleeves in it, and no shirt on, bare chest out like that. That's the way they wanted him. Had his necklaces on. And he had around his wrist leather thongs. Leather thongs with pieces of steel jutted out from the leather. And the boy told me, he said, "The first thing that come to me," he said, "here's a rebel against God. He's going out into eternity to fight God." Going out into eternity! A mere mortal beast going out with his motorcycle. Going out with all of his paraphernalia, all of his weapons. He's going out to fight God. He's no worse than any other rebel. Ever rebels that way. He wants to go out and fight God. Fight the God that made him. I can't awaken men to this danger. Men are in danger. Men in danger. I said, brethren, there is a sense that every one of us is only a step between death. Just a step. Life is so short that it's not an exaggeration to compare our life with a step. Ask any aged person. Ask any of them whether life is not very short when they look back on the time that they've spent. I confess to my own experience here this morning that there's scarcely in my own life breathing time from one Sunday to another. I just preach one time and then I've got to start preparing to preach again. Life's short. Talked to Albert before the service. I said, "Albert, it won't be long until winter will be here." And Albert's 89 years old. Am I right, Albert? 90 years old, Albert is. You know what Albert said? Albert said, "We've had a short summer." Time goes quick, doesn't it, Albert? Time goes quick. It's a short summer. So I'm telling you here, life is so short. It's no exaggeration to compare it with just one step. There's just one step between me and death. Just one. How short. Yesterday I was born. Today I live. Tomorrow I must die. If this is so, and it is, if my life is so short, oh Lord, prepare me to face its end. There is, in another sense, but one step between us and death. Why? First, because life is short. Secondly, because life is so uncertain. It ends unexpectedly. I know it seems to me like the strong and hearty men seem to be the first to fall. We was talking the other day, folks, and I mentioned this fella and that fella, and they said, "Oh," said, "just to look at those robust men, big, strong men, you didn't think they'd ever die, but they all died early." It seems like those that we think will live the longest are those that fall the first. They're the first tree that falls in this forest. Well, you see, a spider's web is a cable compared to the thin thread of our existence. And then secondly, they are so many gates to the grave. It's why I feel that there's only one step between death. There's so many ways to go. One minister stood before his congregation on a Sunday morning and he felt very secure in his pulpit. And he read these lines. Used to, when they sang a hymn, the minister was the song leader. And he would read the first verse. And then they would sing the first verse. And then he would read the second verse. and they would sing, because they didn't all have hymn books then, maybe just a half a dozen. But anyhow, this minister stood up that morning and he read the lines of the first hymn, and they went like this. Father, I long, I faint to see. Father, I long, I faint to see, desire to see, the place of thy throne's abode. I'd leave thine eternal courts and flee up to thy seat, my God and my God. And when he uttered the word God, he fell back and was gone. Even in this sacred place of this confines of this building, there is no security from death. You see, there's no security for death because you do not seek after death. Death seeks after you. Death lurks right around the corner and it's coming for every one of us. And you can't resist it. You're not looking for it. If you could look for it, you might somehow avoid it, but you're not looking for it. Death comes with iron hands. And once death gets a hold of you with his iron hands, you must go. Now you can hold on to the pulpit, you can hold on to the seats, or you can hold on to the tree or the porch or the bed. Hold on to what you want to hold on, but death will bring you on. And there's many ways. Some die in their sleep. Some never make a move. Some go out into eternity without an acre of pain. Some just close their eyes in death. And we marvel at such a peaceful death and say, oh, I hope that I die that way, but you ain't got no choice in the matter. You didn't have no choice in the matter of coming into this world, and bless God, you ain't got any choice on going out of this world. That's all in the hands of Him who made you. And there's many ways to the gates of death. There's only a step, Bob, between you and death. Just a step. Many gates. Some die peaceful, some die violent. Read in the Morgantown, or the headlines of the paper this morning to pick it up. Three people killed in Morgantown. Looked like suicide. Looked like a fella killed his wife and some of his family, and then turned the gun on himself. Some go that way. 1 minute we're here, and the next minute we're gone. Dr. Gill, one time, an old preacher who was the pastor of the church that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the pastor of so many years, the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle there in London. Dr. Gill was a man known for his study, and I told some of the brethren here the other night that he's the only theologian, the only preacher that ever lived that took the whole complete Bible from Genesis to Revelation and made a commentary on every verse. Every verse of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. John Gill has got comments on every verse. And he did that in a lifetime. And he was known as a man who was always in his study. Always in his study. And he said one morning, he said, at least a man is safe in his study. And something happened, I don't know what it was, to call him from his study for a few minutes to another part of the building or maybe outside. But it was said that just shortly after he left his study, a high wind came up and blew the chimney down, and the chimney fell right down on the desk in his study where Dr. Gill would have been. Well, in times of battle, men seek shelter behind trees, behind rocks, behind walls, behind buildings. But where can you go to escape the arrows of death? Where can you go? David said, if I make my bed in hell, he said, you're there. There's no escape. That's what I'm talking about this morning. There is but a step, David said to Jonathan, between me and death. Well, listen. If all of that's so, it behooves every one of us then to find out. If we've been awakened to the sense of our danger, to find out how we can avoid that danger. Well, Bob read it to us there this morning, the 10th chapter of the book of John. We must flee to Him and to Him alone, who is able to make us accepted in the Beloved. There's no one in themselves can go out into eternity and meet God in love and mercy and passion apart from going out and meeting God in a substitute. We can't go out in ourselves. We're unholy and imperfect and full of iniquity and full of sin. And if we die without a substitute, if we die without a Savior, God will cast us from His presence forever. We must have a substitute. We must have one that will qualify us to stand in His stead. In the room of God, we must have one that will do it. There's only one can do it, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, who lived under the law, who satisfied the law, who became a curse because of the law, died in the stead, in the place, in the room of every poor sinner who has been awakened to his condition, who has the knowledge of his danger. That sinner will flee to him and hold him and trust him as his Redeemer and his Redeemer alone. I mean Jesus only. I don't mean Jesus plus your good works. I don't mean Jesus plus your prayers. I don't mean Jesus plus your going to church. I don't mean Jesus plus your almsgiving. I mean Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as your Redeemer. Oh, if a man, if he's been awakened to his sense of danger, God help him now to avoid that and to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come unto me, Jesus said. Didn't say come unto the church. Didn't say come unto the angels, or come unto this, or come unto that, or come unto something else, come unto the altar, come unto the Bible, come unto the preacher, the deacon. He didn't say that. He said if any man wants life, if there's a man here who wants life, he said, you want life. He said, anybody thirsty in this crowd? Anybody thirsty? Do you know what it means to be thirsty? He said, anybody guilty in this crowd? Anybody? Anybody guilty? Guilty before God and need mercy and healing for the poor. So anybody, he said, then let him come to me. Let him come to me. Not the church. Not this, not that, but let him come to me. And what will I do? I give him rest for his soul. I give him rest. I confess this morning that's what I need. That's what I want. Rest for my poor soul. Because I know shortly there is a step between me and death. I must go. Death bids me to go. And I've got to answer when the knock comes. When the cold, clammy hand of death is anchored around my shoulder. There's no squirming. There's no moving out from underneath. But there must be a going forward. Got to do it. Got to do it. So in light of that, flee to Him. For those of us here who know something of what I'm talking about, and God hath become your peace in Christ Jesus, then you ought not to hold any ill will to anyone for you're soon to die. That is this business of getting mad at somebody and holding down in their heart a grudge against a friend or a neighbor or someone. You better get rid of that. Got any malice in your heart towards anybody? Got any quarrels in your family? You better get that straightened out real quick. You're soon going to die. I remember the story one time, and I'll quit, of a husband who was to go out and fell the timber that morning. He was a timber cutter. And somehow he had grieved his wife. I don't know what the truth of the story was in regard to what he'd done. Some awkward word or deed of some sort. Something he said or shouldn't have said. Whatever it was, it vexed his wife. It grieved his wife. And he understood that she was grieved at him. And so as he departed from the home that morning, he turned back to his wife and he said, "Wife," he said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've said, or I'm sorry for what I've done, or I'm sorry for that attitude that I've displayed this morning." He said, "Cannot we be friends?" And he said, "Give me a kiss before I go." And she turned from him and went back into the house. Well, she sorrowed and grieved that whole day. For in her heart, she loved him well. And she grieved because she could not have reconciled herself to him and give him that loving kiss that morning as he left. But she didn't know what was in store for her. She thought, "Probably he'll be back this evening, and then I'll make it right." But when time come for the timber cutter to come home, she looked out the window, out the door, and there come four men. And they were shuffling like this. Here come four pallbearers, bearing the corpse of her husband. And she would have given 10,000 worlds, like the world that we have, if they had not parted as they did. Well, if you have family quarrels, if you have neighbor quarrels, straighten them out, because there's only a step between you and them. Only a step. David said it's so. Jonathan said, "No, God forbid, it's not so." But David said, "I know it is." Now, the knowledge of David's, the understanding that David had of his end, prevented him from falling at the point of Saul's arrows. Now, if you have the knowledge this morning that you're going to die and that you're going to face God, and if you don't have a covering that will satisfy and please God, and you know that there's nothing that you can do or say, that your righteousness, your self-righteousness will not do it, because we've been convicted of that. We've seen that we're sinners against God. And we have no righteousness which would be acceptable unto God. And the only righteousness that is acceptable unto God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, if we've been made aware of that, well then flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus and be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which cometh by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right, let's stand with